Well, good afternoon, brethren. It's a pleasure to be out east. It's been a long time coming, and we had the opportunity to come forward for us to do this at this time of year, which is probably not the most ideal time, but we took it because we were able to get away. And it's nice to have all these guests here. I met some of you previously at Wayne Stanhouse's funeral, unfortunately. It's not a good scenario to meet people, but there is some new faces, and I'm glad that you were all able to come out and fellowship with us. I must also thank the organizers for the hall. Beautiful hall here, and the special accompaniment with the piano is something special that you don't see very often, so thanks very much. First of all, I'd like to give you greetings from Western Canada. We have a local group that meets weekly on every Sabbath, and we average about between 14 to 18 to 20 people, depending on how many of my family is around, because most of it's my family, but the older children from my brothers and my son are now working out of town, so that reduces the numbers somewhat, but we meet weekly on the Sabbath. And we also make trips to northern Alberta at least once a year. We'd like to do that more often, but me owning a business, it's a little difficult at times to get away and have a nice, peaceful weekend and put the Sabbath service in. But we do make an effort to go there. We also give you greetings from the western coast of Canada, the Vancouver area, which we also visit at least once a year. And they have an average of 18 to 22 people meeting there regularly, also on a weekly basis. So Western Canada has the numbers. They are also scattered, but we do try to make an effort to at least see them once a year, and we're trying to improve that traveling schedule a little bit, but a lot of things get in the way. As you know, economics is one, and time is the other, weather is the other. When we left Alberta, we had 6 inches of snow on the ground, and we just got over a wintry spell of minus 30 degree temperatures with the wind chill. So it was a little refreshing to come to some climate that is a little bit more moderate. So I give you greetings from them. We had an excellent feast out west, and I can't go or come Eastern Canada without putting a little plug in for Western Feast site. Invermere, BC has been the site for the last 2 years. We've had excellent weather there and an excellent facility, and we are opening the doors open to anyone that would love to come to Western Canada and get good Western hospitality. If you're doubting that, just talk to Stefan and Sandy. We've had their presence when we were in Summerland, BC. We're a little further east. We're closer to the Alberta border, but it's a beautiful site, and the facility and accommodations are just excellent. So that's my plug for the feast site. I know that you had a good feast in Gananoque, and I don't know what the plans are yet for this year, but the feast is always a good time for us because we get a good number of people that we don't see very regularly, and it's a good way that people have the opportunity to spend some extra time with good friends that they haven't seen, which you all can appreciate. I know that you have the same problems of getting together, so God willing, we will be able to have major feast sites still, but I think we could possibly say, and I've talked to Roger about this, it could be that our feast sites become more like satellite sites with people just having their homes open up and maybe having feast sites in a much smaller basis. Well, brethren, unfortunately, Roger took my sermon. No, I'm just kidding. Just parts of it. But it's amazing how that works. We really didn't coerce and say we're going to speak about this directly. But somehow God sort of has a little bit of input in this. And I'm going to take this one step further, what Roger was talking about, offenses and reconciliation. And probably specify one certain aspect of it. And I won't tell you what that aspect is right away. I'm going to let that sort of come naturally. But I'd like to ask a question. What is one of the tools in Satan's world today which has been prevalent in the churches of God for as long as you remember and shows up constantly over the years, going back even to worldwide days and over the history of the church? What is that secret tool of Satan that is so prevalent in the churches of God? I'm not going to tell you. Not yet. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 2. 2 Corinthians 2. Before reading from the scripture, you will recall in the first letter of the Corinthians from Paul, the sermon was very corrective in nature. Among other things, Paul really came down hard on the Corinthians for their tolerance over the person that was in their midst that was committing incest with his father's wife. That was an autocratic approach, as there was no compromise in that situation. He basically said, get him out of here. What you're doing is not right. And between the two, they did. In fact, they did take what he said to heart. And that person did repent and came back amongst their midst. But there was always that one factor of hard feelings that they had towards him, and that was prevalent. When we're reading in 2nd letter of Corinthians, Paul was not only praising them for responding to his admonition in the first letter, but he was also encouraging them at the same time to accept this repentant person back into their fellowship. Let's pick it up in verse 11. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. So that we may not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. This is sort of starting at the end, or the summary of what it actually is saying. But this is the way that I'm going to approach this to get the proper context of what comes before this and what was taught. It's going to give us some insight into the influences that Satan has upon us. Unfortunately, we all are human, and we all have that carnal human nature about us, and with that, Satan works with his tools constantly trying to deceive us and pull us away from God and Jesus Christ. Satan does this on a very regular basis. There are very strong words here in 2 Corinthians that we read. It gives us a lot of insight into what we deal with and one of the many devices that Satan uses constantly on the brethren in the churches of God. Now, going back from this point, we see because of the inaction or action that takes place that is addressed by Paul, it allows Satan to gain control of us and take a grip on everything that is done. The point being made is in paramount importance in related and overcoming the evil one, which is Satan, of course, and to allow oneself to be overcome by his workings. Let's go down. Now let's go up to 2 Corinthians, or back to 2 Corinthians 1:21. 2 Corinthians 1:21. But he who establishes us with you in Christ and who has anointed us is God. This action or inaction actually is very relevant to God's church today, as it was in the historical past of the churches of God. We must be careful to realize that the actions that are taking place today are the same that were taking place in a very scattered church back at that time of Paul. As we begin reading here, further, let us get the sense that Paul is approaching this from the perspective of a companion or as a friend, not as one lording over somebody or over another person. Again, in the first epistle, Paul was very autocratic, but he was dealing head-on with sin, with blatant sin. In this other letter, however, he's moving and really being more of exhorting them. He is more of a friend. Although Paul did have the authority, he was actually accentuating his friendship as a fellow worker. Let's read on verse 22. Who has sealed us and has given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts? What did he mean here? The apostle here resumes the subject which he left in 1 Corinthians 1:16, and in the most solemn manner calls God to witness and to consequently to punish. If he asserted anything false, and it was through that tenderness to them that he did not visit Corinth at that time proposed. You can read that in the account. And apparently he was scheduled to go, but because of this issue that was there, Paul felt in his indignation and his anger that it would be wise for him to come during, that it would not be wise for him to come during that time. So he is saying, God, as God is my witness, I put it off to give you a chance so I didn't have to deal with it immediately. As there were many scandals among them, the apostle had reason to believe that he should be obliged to use and sever the authoritative part of his function in the excommunication of those who had actually sinned and delivering them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But to give them the space to amend and to see what effect his letter to them might produce. Not having heard from them yet, he proposed to delay his coming. He was awaiting for them to reply to him or respond to him, but he delayed his coming back to them. Remember, Paul was under severe criticism from those around the Corinthians. They were opposing and even at times were questioning his actual apostleship, as you can read in 1 Corinthians 15:12, and it's made reference to also in 1 Corinthians 9:1-2, and 2 Corinthians 12:13. We won't go there just for the sake of time. With what Paul is writing in these scriptures, it truly epitomizes what you read in Proverbs 15:1. You're probably all familiar with that, but let's turn to Proverbs 15, verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. That is so true. A soft answer, many times, although it is very difficult to have a soft answer, turns away wrath. But the grievous words that come out of someone's mouth can stir up anger. Paul at that time talked about, I made you angry, but it was to repentance, and he was glad of that. So he made them angry, but it was through repentance, and he was glad about that. But here's the time when he is actually using a soft answer. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 1:24. 2 Corinthians 1:24. Verse 24. Not that we exercise lordship over your faith, but because we are working with you to increase your joy, for you stand by faith. And that is the goal that Paul was trying to accomplish, and that's also what we should be accomplishing, that we increase our faith and stand by that faith so that we may also increase our joy. So Paul wanted to give them space to deal with all the issues at hand and the instructions that he had actually given them. Let's go down to verse 5, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5. But if anyone has caused sorrow, he has not grieved me, but you all, at least in part, in order that I may not overcharge him. We find that Paul continuously talks about restraining his going back because they had not responded, and at times we must also do that, that if there is any doubt, take the time, as Roger had said, and just pull back a ways and give time for any things and issues that have to be dealt with. Talking about the person that had committed the incest upon Paul's indictment of his action, they put and disassociated themselves with him. Verse 7. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and encourage him, lest such a one be swallowed up with overwhelming sorrow. He is encouraging them to forgive this person for what he had done, and then to resume that close relationship that they had with him prior to them having to excommunicate him. He is talking about two things here, and this is the crux of what is going to be the answer to the previous question I asked at the beginning of the sermon. Let's go to verse 9. Now, for this cause I wrote to you, that I might know by testing you whether you are obedient in everything. So the device he is talking about here is a lack of forgiveness. It is to continue to carry a grudge against one that has wronged you. Brethren, unfortunately, whether we want to admit it or not, this is one of the most destructive devices that Satan uses against the brethren in God's church. And we have to deal with it. We have dealt with it in the past, and it is a continuing thing that we always have to deal with, and we have to try to come to some type of resolution and consequently reconciliation, as Roger talked about. So I want to take just this one little concept of holding a grudge, the concept of carrying a grudge. I'm sure there's not a person in here that has not had a grudge against someone that he's constantly kept in the back of his mind over the years, over the weeks, over the days. It's a constant thing that is difficult for people to drop a grudge against someone that has wronged them in the past. I'm going to take this concept and bring it to the forefront and see what we must have to do to deal with that type of a situation, which is always developing, unfortunately, in all the churches of God. We must ask the question, have we allowed Satan to gain that advantage over us and subsequently stunted our spiritual growth? I'm going to say that again. Have we, as brethren, allowed Satan to take advantage of us, as we will see later, to stunt our spiritual Christian growth? Unfortunately, many of us probably can answer yes to that question. Let's begin with defining what is a grudge. A grudge is to harbor ill feelings towards somebody, to accept or to admit unwillingly resentment strong enough to justify retaliation. And that cannot necessarily be physical, but it can be emotional and mentally. It can be verbal. It can be by the actions, or more importantly, sometimes it's the inactions of an individual. It can be settling a score and having a deep animosity towards someone or ill feeling towards someone, unwilling to give or allow the prospect of forgiving that person and dropping it, basically erasing it from one's mind. The feeling of anger over time is a desperate situation that has to be considered very, very difficult to get rid of. And that's why we must constantly go back on our knees to God the Father and Jesus Christ, asking us to help us with any grudges that we may have. It is a difficult thing to do, but it is so important and has destroyed so many individuals to the point that it has had an effect on their spiritual growth and the possibility of them actually being converted and being able to move on. Let's turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Oh, Philippians, where are you? Philippians 2, verse 1. Now then, if there be any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any deep inner affections and compassions, verse 2, fulfill my joy that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being joined together in soul, minding the one thing. That is what we must be striving for. Let us put grudges aside and let us fulfill and let the Spirit of God work within us to put that grudge aside and have that love and joy that we must have towards each other. I know it's an easy thing said, and many people have had terrible things done to them. But it is a growing process, and with God's help, grudges can be overcome. But we must seek, first of all, to do that through God's Word and His instruction, which was partly rehearsed today by Roger's message. Brethren, remember we are called to carry on the work of God by His Word, and we are to take on the mind of Christ. That's quite a challenging thing, to take on the mind of Christ. We can't even fathom what that entails, the mind of Christ. And that's what our goal is, to take that mind of Christ on in our everyday lives. And with that mind of Christ, we can destroy this awful tool that Satan so prevalently uses. God has given us His Spirit, and which is a spirit of a sound mind. And remember, if we take on the mind of Christ, God's perfect and sound mind and His intent, He will work with the Holy Spirit working within us, get rid of all those grudges that have been sitting there for years, maybe, possibly, or weeks. We must seek His help, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, that will be granted to us. We must follow what God makes available to us through His Word, through His instruction, and through also Paul's instruction in Corinthians. Many people ask or make the comment, no two people are alike. We don't think alike. We think differently. How can we say that we can be of one mind? That is a true statement. With our individuality and all us having a personality and character of our own, we must seek God to help us to work on that single mind, that mind of Christ. It takes effort. It takes want. It takes an attitude of wanting to be like Christ. Our approach, brethren, should be that we want to take on that mind of Christ, and by doing that, everyone will benefit. Everyone should want to seek to be like-minded. It may be difficult the concept to grasp and more difficult to achieve. But it is constantly what we should be striving for in our daily lives. Let's go verse 2, Philippians 2, verse 2. Oh, I believe we read that already, but we'll read it again. Fulfill my joy, that you may be of the same mind, having the same love, being joined together in soul, minding the one thing, which basically summarizes being one with God, like-minded, working with the mind of Christ. And you know what? There is only one way that you can truly have the lowliness of mind. We have to take on the mind of Christ to actually do this. Verse 3, let nothing be done through contention or vainglory, but in humility, as Roger mentioned, each esteeming the others above himself. What does that mean? Each esteeming himself, others above himself. Caring for others. Thinking more of others before yourself. Taking that selfish attitude away, but rather caring for the next person. It's a difficult thing to do, brethren, and I realize that. But unfortunately, that has taken down many people in the churches of God. One approach, brethren, should we be taking the mind of Christ as a constant reminder to be there at the end in the kingdom of God. We must be seeking that perfection to actually be there working with the mind of Christ. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Taking on Christ's mind requires us not to only imitate Him, as was mentioned in Roger's message, but it also means that we must practice. That's what it takes, practice. We must take the practice that we would with practicing piano, for instance, or a musical instrument. This does not come naturally, and without God's help, it is just about impossible to achieve. Developing the characteristics of God is so critical to be like-minded. Let's turn to Ephesians 4, verse 21. I think if Roger made reference to this, I can't quite remember, but Ephesians 4, verse 21. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him according to the truth of Jesus, that concerning your former conduct, you put off the old man. That's what we must do. We put off the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Renewed in the spirit of your mind to develop that mind of Christ. That you put on the new man, which according to God is created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That's our goal, brethren. That's what we're striving to be accomplishing over our conversion period. We have to stop being what we once were. We have to stop being what we once were. Verse 25. Therefore, let each one put away the lies and speak the truth with his neighbor, because we are members of one another. That's just another part of it. Put away the lies and strictly speak the truth with the neighbor, which is everyone around us, our brethren, our physical neighbors, all of mankind. We must strive to do that. Verse 26, when you become angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. We've heard that many a time. At first glance, the scripture may indicate that it is okay to go with a mat on, as an expression, all the time as long as you don't sin. It's fairly difficult to do without sinning. Let's go to Psalms 4, verse 4. Psalms 4, verse 4. Psalms Psalms 4, verse 4. Tremble and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Let's read that again. Tremble and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. In other words, consider you to God. And when we do, we stand in awe of God. And we stand in awe of Jesus Christ, and we realize just how short and how weak we actually are. We can, if we're not careful, just give up and say, you know what? It's an unreachable goal. That's the easy answer, brother. It's unreachable. And unfortunately, it appears that sometimes over the years, brethren have taken that stance, that that goal of developing the mind of Christ, putting aside anger and sin, is an unreachable goal. In going back into the world, it is difficult to see nothing but that always occurring. Unfortunately, with Satan's influence upon everyone, that anger is many times prevalent in anything that is you see. And sometimes that anger gets to the point that it actually becomes a physical confrontation. We are to fear God's judgment. We are to fear God. And we are to take the Holy Spirit that God has given us through baptism to help us to work through these things and build on them and take that anger away from us. Of course, all of us are different. Some of us can tolerate things more than others. Some people are very intolerant. They get offended very easily. Some people can offend, unfortunately, very easily. The slip of the tongue, as Roger mentioned, is probably the most dangerous tool that Satan has used in the past, and unfortunately, again, has had effect on the churches of God. So, brother, it does not mean that we're okay to be in a permanent state of anger. We must be careful. It means we consider and respect God, and we cease from sinning, and we consider God's ways and not our own carnal ways as dictated by Satan's influence on us. It means that if you have a situation that comes up during the day, can you actually go at night and retire back into bed prior to going to sleep in a peaceful state of mind? I know as a fact I can say no to that statement. There's many a time that I've gone to bed upset, angry with something, to the point that it does actually affect your sleep, of course. So we must be careful. That anger must be relieved prior to the time that we go to sleep at night. And sometimes it's just a matter of getting on your knees and praying to God, just if it's a temporary relief to take the situation away and give you the rest that you need, and you can start all over again the next day. Hopefully, with the thought even out of your mind. Of course, that's with God's help of answering that prayer. Let's go to Ephesians 4, again, verse 26. Ephesians 4, verse 26. We'll go back to this verse. When you become angry, do not sin. Everyone is going to get angry about something. But can you be angry and not sin? Well, there is a form of anger and not sinning, but it's very difficult to distinguish the two. So, in other words, if the wrath gets carried with you, it will turn into the root of bitterness, and that's the unfortunate circumstances. It will turn into the root of bitterness. So he says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Think it through. Deal with the situation. And with God's help, it can be dealt with. Remember when we started talking about being aware of Satan's devices? Unresolved anger towards a brother is usually also a lack of forgiveness. In the fact that Satan has that lever against you, working constantly on your mind and on your body, driving that into your heads, and takes you away and diverts you from the true meaning of forgiveness. Verse 28 of Ephesians 4. Let the one who stole steal no more. Rather, let him labor with his hands, working at what is good, so that he may impart something to the one who is in need. Verse 29. Do not let any corrupt communication come out of your mouth. How many times does that slip out of our mouths even today? Corrupt communication comes out of our mouth. But rather, that which is good and needful for edification, that it may give grace to those who hear. How many times do we edify someone else? We can many times probably count on one hand of how many times we've done that. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by which you have been sealed for the day of redemption. Verse 31. Let all bitterness and indignation and wrath and clamor and evil speaking be removed from you, together with all malice. Let's remove all that. Verse 32 is what we should be doing. And be kind and tenderhearted toward one another, forgiving one another. The word forgiveness comes up again. Forgiving one another, even as God is also in Christ forgiving you. Unfortunately, brethren, we always forget that Christ died for our sins. And Christ forgives us. If we go to Him in a repentant attitude, it is very easy for Christ, God the Father, to forgive us. We take that and we brush that aside way too many times in our lives. How many of us are not guilty of this anger, this grudging, the grudges that we have against people? How many of us are innocent of this occurring? I dare to say, very few. Very few. Which one of us can stand up and say, I don't have any of these issues? How many times has it occurred to you in your life? Probably too many to repeat or even admit to. How many times does it come back to you or seems to haunt you? As much as you don't want it to occur, it occurs way too many times in our lives. I know for a fact that many times grudges that seem to have disappeared and be forgotten about have reoccurred after many years, just by circumstances. Unfortunately, that occurs too often. But it's a principle that it's something that we must work on continually and strive for God's help to get us through those times. The ball is in our court, brethren. Paul provides us with an answer which is the key to eliminating all of the grudges that we have accumulated, that weigh us down and gradually, unfortunately, poisons us in our spiritual growth. It can also, at the same time, have enough effect to poison our physical health. Verse 32, that's the answer. Be kind and tender-hearted toward one another, forgiving one another, even as God is also in Christ forgiven you. That's the ultimate goal, brethren, that we must strive to work towards. Brethren, do we understand that we cannot truly forgive someone and still carry a grudge? it's impossible to do. They both are mutually exclusive. A grudge is a weight that slowly, slowly works on you, and at the utmost, and at the worst case, it can eventually crush you. Ephesians 5, verse 1, repeating what Roger said again, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." We must imitate God as beloved children do. Children growing up like to imitate someone they look up to. Sometimes those imitations aren't that good, but they like to imitate their parents, even in their mannerisms, the way they do things. Sometimes, unfortunately, the way they say things. So it's not always a good example. But as children, we should be imitators of God. In other words, we are to take Christ on. We must imitate God in everything we think, say, or do. It may seem not to be a difficult thing to do, but actually when you get down to the crunch, it's a very difficult thing to execute. So that, again, leads to that word and the concept of forgiveness. Colossians 3, verse 8. "But now you should also put off all these things," things that we should put off, and these probably apply to many of us: wrath, indignation, malice, blasphemy, foul language from your mouth. "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man together with his deeds, and put off and have put on the new man, who is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." That's the goal that we are striving to do. To put on the old, to take away the old man and put on the new man. Paul repeats the same admonition that he did to the Corinthians and to the Ephesians. Just keep in mind, just like that, then, when the church was scattered, as we are today, we find ourselves in the same situation. The church back then was very scattered, as we are today, and they faced the same issues as we do today. And after this, a list of things that they were to put off, he now tells them that they have to replace those behaviors of wrath and anger to love and caring and compassion for one another. Paul was writing to a scattered church. Verse 15, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called into one body, and be thankful." That's what we must be doing, brethren. Let the peace of God rule in our lives, so that we may be thankful and be called into that one body and develop that mind of Christ. The scattered condition of the church today makes the concept of one body a very difficult one to grasp. Because being physical and thinking physical, we want to think of one body as a physical entity. It's not what we're talking about. But the truth is, God's true church, while physically scattered, has to become a spiritually one body. We brethren must realize that we cannot judge and qualify or disqualify other groups, other organizations, other corporate entities that follow the Word of God. We must be careful that we do not judge one on this basis. We are not in a position to make those calls. Only God can make those calls. It's God's job, it's His responsibility to determine those who are eligible to be with Him at the end. It is not our task to develop the idea that we can make that decision of who's going to be there at the end. God sets those boundaries. We cannot set those boundaries. Just as He tells us what we can do, what's acceptable behavior or not. He can also set what things are and how he works in accomplishing what has to be accomplished. We can be part of the solution by following God's instructions. Or, brethren, we can be part of the problem by drawing our own boundaries. We like to draw our own boundaries, our own comfort zones, and that gets very dangerous. Setting our own requirements and forgetting the purpose and the importance of letting God set those boundaries for us and us working towards the goal to meet the goals that God wants us to meet, to become like Him. And if we do that, brethren, we will be there at the end, and that's the ultimate goal that we're all striving to, and we will not be part of the problem. Is forgiving someone that has wronged and offended you a salvational issue, you could ask? Is that something we must do? Let's turn to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 21. I know I'm repeating this. Rogers brought this up, but I think it's very important. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Until seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is compared to a man, a certain king, who would take account with his servants." Verse 28. "Then that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. And after seizing him, he choked him, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' As a result, his fellow servant fell down at his feet and pleaded with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' But he would not listen. Instead, he went and cast him into prison until he should pay the amount he owed." Now remember, he owed him an unpayable debt. With that unpayable debt, he was never going to be released. His imprisonment, you could say, was eternal. Verse 35. "Likewise shall my heavenly Father also do to you, if each of you does not forgive his brother's offenses from the heart." And that's what we must do. As Roger said, forgive your brother's offenses from the heart. It means nothing. Unfortunately, from the heart is the critical point. You can say you can forgive someone, but it must come from the heart. Here's the key, brethren. It is a salvational issue. And we must be careful not to never consider or reason around this. Now this can lead to another question. How can I forgive someone that's not repented of their trespasses against me? How can I forgive someone that's not repented of the trespasses against me personally? Does that allow us, brethren, to carry that grudge until such time that they come to you in a contrite way and repent to their satisfaction or to your satisfaction? Is that what it must take? Let's turn to Acts 15. Acts 15. Acts 15, verse 35. Tells us the story of here of John Mark and Barnabas' cousin here. Verse 35. "Now Paul and Barnabas were staying in Antioch with many others, teaching and preaching the gospel." They were teaching and preaching the gospel, the word of God. Verse 36. "And after certain days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us go back to see how our brethren are doing in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord.' And Barnabas was determined to take with them John, who was called Mark. But Paul did not think it was good to take him, because he had departed from them at Pamphylia and did not go with them to the work. As a result, such a sharp contention arose between them that they parted from one another. So there was some contention there between Paul and Barnabas. And Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed after being committed to the grace of God by the brethren. And he passed through Syria and Cilicia, establishing the churches. I'm sure, brethren, that we can say that the two of them were in disagreement. There was a little bit of contentious issue. And they probably exchanged some type of words amongst themselves. But they departed, and they parted their company. Paul continued on his journey, doing what he felt was his calling, and Barnabas took John Mark and continued with his journey, doing what he thought was right. Paul and Barnabas were very close companions. So if you go through the scriptures, there is no indication anywhere that Paul disparaged or put down Barnabas. They just parted company. They had sharp words, and they both continued doing what they felt was right without backbiting each other. They withdrew themselves. They didn't have to go and do that backbiting. There's no record in the Bible that I know of any backbiting occurring. There's no record of Paul having any hard feelings. There's no record of him belittling or criticizing or lowering himself in his self-esteem. He didn't do it. There's no record of him feeling he removed himself from God's service. We also know that Paul had a very strong encounter with Peter, as you can read in Galatians. And it's kind of interesting when you read through those scriptures, we won't go through them, that Barnabas is also mentioned. Galatians 2, verse 11. Galatians 2, verse 11. Galatians 2, verse 11. But when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be condemned. So Paul was saying Peter was a hypocrite. He was one way to the Gentiles, and then when he came around the Jews, he was another way. Are we like that, brethren? Are we a certain way towards certain people, and then we go somewhere else, and are we a different way to other people? I think it's quite prevalent. Unfortunately, sometimes that is a very dangerous thing. Going down to verse 13, and the rest of the Jews joined him in this hypocritical act, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Again, he wasn't putting Barnabas down because he didn't like him. He was just concerned. Brethren, we can have disagreements. We can have disagreements that might lead to separation. But that doesn't give us the right to belittle or criticize and judge and condemn oneself. We belong to God. We're God's responsibility. And we have to be careful not to play into Satan's hand. He's rubbing his hands every day to gather us by things that happen due to this disagreements and the contention that is between us. Satan's tool of holding grudges and not letting them go is such a dangerous tool, and we must be careful that we don't get trapped. Many times, brethren, in the past, brethren have taken the stance that one does not have to forgive unless someone repents. They have to come to me. They have to be contrite. I have to accept that. And only then do I have to forgive them. Is that the right attitude? In other words, it is okay to carry a grudge against someone unless they come to you and tell you that they're sorry for their actions against us. Now, for the record, this is an ideal situation if someone offends you. Hopefully, when we realize we have wronged someone, We will go to them, as Roger suggested, because remember, it's a two-way street. It's not a one-way street. We must do, and they must return. We are all humans, and our carnal nature has offended many times, unfortunately. And offenses have occurred in the churches of God way too often, to the point that it has destroyed entire groups because of the offense not being dealt with. When we realize that we have wronged someone, we can go to them and apologize for those wrongs. Many times, people have wronged a person and they are not fully aware that they have wronged that person, for whatever reason that may be. So sometimes it's necessary, if that occurs, that being a brother in Christ, you approach that person and make them aware of that circumstance. It's a difficult thing to do, but at times it's necessary. A point when two parties can sit across from each other and work out their difficulties, their offenses, God looks down upon that as being victory in achieving the goal of being working towards of developing the mind of Christ. As Christ did, forgive those that crucified him, which is of much greater significance of having an offense against someone. We must also strive to be that way and forgive and reconcile and work towards that goal of developing strictly the mind of Christ and putting our own mind to the side. So we have read that forgiveness is a salvational issue as well, since we will not be forgiven unless we forgive others. We will not be forgiven unless we forgive others. That's a stated fact. But if we don't have to forgive until the other person repents, we have to just put our salvation in the hands of another individual. And that's not what we want to do. We don't want to put the salvation into the hands of another individual. We must do that on our own. How about if that person has moved or is no longer with us? God will never place our eternal life in the hands of another individual. It's all up to you. So what's the answer? What's the answer to the problems? Let's turn to Luke 23. Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 33. And when they came to the place called Place of a Skull, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right and one on the left. Even as the people were there in the very act of killing him, he was asking God to forgive them. Jesus Christ was asking God to forgive them. I don't think that he could have asked God to forgive them if he had not forgiven them prior. Jesus Christ could not have asked God to forgive them if Jesus Christ personally had not forgiven them already. Remember, Christ said he came to set us an example, that we should follow him. One of the ways we can do that, of course, is to imitate him. His willingness to forgive, even though, and remember, these people had not repented. These people that crucified God had not repented. They didn't understand what they were actually doing. And many times that might be the case when we have an offense with someone. Many times the individual does not understand what they have done. Matthew 9, verse 1. Matthew 9, verse 1. Matthew 9, verse 1. And after going into the ship, he passed over and came to his own city. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a stretcher. Then Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Be of good courage, child, your sins have been forgiven you." Be of good courage, child, your sins have been forgiven of you. This individual had not repented. He was human. He had committed sins. Did he come very contritely and say, "Please forgive me"? Christ had compassion on his state, on what he was. Let's go down to verse 3. And immediately some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'?" He's challenging him with that question. Verse 6, "But I speak these words so that you may understand that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and went away to his house. When Christ asked God the Father, Christ was clearly invested with the authority to forgive sins. And as they were committing it, he was asking God to forgive them, to not lay that charge. Can we do that, brethren? Could we do that? Could we be brought, who knows what unspeakable things could happen, and ask God not to do that? We could maybe try to find an out by saying Christ was perfect. Only the Son of God can do that. Well, that's true. But is that not what we're striving to become, perfect? Acts 7, verse 57 to 59. Acts 7, 57 to 59. Acts 7, 57 to 59. "Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man called Saul. And they stoned Stephen, who called upon God, saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he fell to his knees and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge.'" Roger also brought this up, but this is so critical, brethren. "Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge." And after he had said this, he died. This was when Stephen was, the Bible says, his apology. It was a powerful sermon, and their reaction. Stephen knew he was going to die. Here was one of followers of Christ, not Christ himself, but he was an imitator of Christ by the actions that he just performed. In his dying breath, he has forgiven people unilaterally because they hadn't repented, but he asked God to not charge them. You see, brethren, whether or not a person repents, we have the responsibility to forgive and to move on. If not, we're going to pay a very, very heavy toll, both physically and spiritually. Have you ever considered that forgiving others is a gift of God? Have we ever considered that? Have we considered that forgiving others is a gift from God that you give to yourself? Because if you forgive someone, they're not even aware of it. They're not aware of it. You see, you are the primary beneficiary for giving someone. There's a psychiatrist, Dr. Catherine Petterman, that said, "Forgiveness can lead to healthier relationships, greater spiritual and psychological well-being, less stress, less hostility, and it even can lower blood pressure." So again, there is not just a spiritual benefit that we get, but there's physical things that can result. So it truly is a gift that we can use from God. Many people haven't looked at forgiveness as being a gift, but it is so true. Just like everything that Satan does, one of his with his many devices, remember, Satan does not want eternal life for us. He wants to hurt us, he wants to agonize us, he wants to aggravate us to the point that we fall away from God and his word. And he would like to kill us in the most slow and painful way he can, because he wants to see us hurt. And this is the way he does it. Not only will it take your spiritual life away from you, but it also can take your physical life away from you. There's no heavier burden than carrying a grudge with us on our backs against someone else. So let's come to a conclusion here and ask the question again. Do grudges and unforgiven or imagined wrongs, are they anchors in our lives that we're carrying around and slowing us down in our spiritual growth and retarding our growth, that there's no positive achievements being accomplished? Because remember, unresolved issues can not only affect our spiritual lives, but it can affect our relationships, our physical relationships with our spouses, our families, our friends, our brethren. It can affect our spiritual relationship with Christ and God the Father. And that's probably the most important relationship that we must continue to strive to work on. But it can definitely be damaged, with unresolved grudges being there, always us carrying them with us. It makes it difficult for us to move forward. With this, we can go back to the faith chapter. We have to also have faith. We have to have faith that with the doings that we do and going to God to ask for that extra faith, that so that we can get through these situations and work them out on our own accord with the help of God and Jesus Christ and His Word. We must be doers. We cannot just sit there back. It will not happen naturally. We must do. The big anchor of grudges and unforgiven and resolved issues must be a foremost in our minds, that if we have any grudges, we must work towards getting rid of them. That, unfortunately, is dragging many of us, brethren, down. Whether we like to hear that or not, it is dragging us down. And we're running as hard as we can, and we're getting passed by everyone else. Everyone else is passing us because of that burden and that grudge that is being upon us. No matter how bad we have it, brethren, or what has happened to us, what we've gone through and what we have endured in the past and experienced in the past, there is nothing worse than carrying that burden and that grudge with us. It's like a 10-ton brick that you're carrying around that is just cramping your style and your availability to have God working with you. But Satan definitely is present. Let us turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great throng of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entraps us, and let us run the race set before us with endurance. So this is clear instruction for us. Verse 2, having our minds fixed on Jesus, the beginner and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that lay ahead of him endured the cross, although he despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand in the throne of God. Now, meditate. deeply on him who endured such great hostility of sinners against himself, so that you do not become weary and faint in your minds. So it clearly instructs us of what we must do, brethren. If we only look at what we go through, we can get worn out very easily. We can say, I'm just not going to make this. It's very easy to say that, I'm just not going to make this. But if we compare ourselves to what Christ did, enduring, knowing that the power given to him by God the Father and the Holy Spirit working within us, that endurance is available to us. We must seek it. That endurance is available to us, brethren. And our weary minds and our discouragement that we may get can disappear. Again, one thing about us, none of us ever had to endure what Christ had to endure. We must remember that. None of us will ever endure what Christ had to endure. Forgiveness is a gift that we give ourselves. We have to be mindful of that tool of Satan, that unforgettable tool of Satan that is so prevalent. Our forgiveness of others is not dependent upon their repentance. And if we fail to do this, we'll greatly retard our spiritual growth, our spiritual progress. And that's what we're striving to do. We're striving to become perfect. Perfection is our ultimate goal. It's out there in the distance, but it is attainable with letting the Holy Spirit work within us. One last area that I'll briefly mention, and it comes back to Roger's message, which is so critical and so important, and has not been followed many times, is that of reconciliation. Forgiveness has to take place, but reconciliation is a completely separate issue. For reconciliation to take place, there has to be a bilateral forgiveness. Both parties have to forgive, and then there can be this reconciliation between them. Reading in Matthew 5, 21 to 24, we won't go there, but I'll briefly summarize it. Jesus Christ is our older brother. Remember in the letters of Revelation, the letters to the churches, he said, I have something against you. I have something against you. I have this against you. We can't move on even with one another until that reconciliation occurs. We can't move forward until that reconciliation occurs. We settle up our accounts with him, and that we have the reconciliation because that gives us direct access to God the Father and Jesus Christ. Otherwise, he's on the outside looking in. So when we come before God, what we offer, and remember, our prayers are our sweetest incense. And we remember that our older brother has something against, and if our older brother has something against us, and Jesus Christ has something against us because of something we are doing on a habitual basis, it doesn't do any good. It doesn't do any good, brethren. We have to leave that gift. We've got to leave that gift. We have to go and start dealing with that and be reconciled to Jesus Christ. We have to be reconciled to Jesus Christ before we can move on. And then we can come back, and then God will hear and answer our prayers. In closing, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Beginning verse 18. Beginning verse 18. And all things are from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, which is that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and he has entrusted to us this message of reconciliation. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, and God, as it were, is exhorting you through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Life is seldom perfect, but God's will is. Life is seldom perfect, but God's will is. For reconciliation to take place, there has to be a mutual forgiveness and the willingness to discuss how that can happen between two individuals and between us and Jesus Christ. It is a challenge, brethren. It's a challenge that is very difficult. Brethren, there will be a repentance. There will be a repentance. Now remember, Christ has unilaterally already forgiven, but there hasn't been the reconciliation because for that to take place, they will all repent and then there will be reconciliation. They will realize what they've done and they will grieve and they'll mourn about it. They'll come to the point when they can come to realize and repent the reconciliation between them and Jesus Christ will start to happen. Before then, it can't happen. Is it not true that once reconciliation occurs, a closer bond occurs? Of course, with reconciliation occurring, nothing but a closer bond will occur. In summary, there will be a time of reconciliation, and brethren, it's not going to be all now, although it would be nice as we continue on in reality in our daily lives, but I don't think it will happen. I don't know if Paul and Barnabas ever reconciled, but I do know one thing. I can guarantee you at the end time, at the marriage supper, we can be sure that they will both, most likely, and I think very confidently, be there. They're going to be reconciled and they're going to toast each other at that time. And they will be able to laugh together and then they will be able to remember the good times that they did have together as companions doing the work of God. I believe God's will in each of us is to be of one mind, and that mind is Christ's. To be of one family, and that is the family of God. And that can take place, truly take place, if we are reconciled first to Him, and then, which just is also important, to each other. We must be reconciled to each other. Brethren, as we move forward, let us closely examine ourselves whether we are carrying those heavy burdens of grudges, of unresolved conflicts that have gone on for years possibly, with us wherever we go. Let's implore our Father to help us to do our part to shed that, to get it off our backs. First to forgive by unilateral forgiveness, and if possible, reconciliation. We must do our part, brethren, and with God's help we can do that. But we must do our part. God will not offer that to us unless we do our part. Let's approach this very important issue as if our salvational, eternal life depended on it, because it certainly does.